is it that in every tribe of humans ever known, there has been some form of art and craftsmanship that goes beyond mere utility. We long to behold and to be a part of beauty. We crave to be moved by some rare glimpse of greatness. We yearn for a vision of glory. There is in the human heart an unquenchable longing for beauty. And I am persuaded that the reason it is there is because God is the ultimately beautiful one, and he made us to long for himself. Sermon today is titled The Power of the Beauty of God. And it's interesting because what Holly was reading there in the first three verses sounded very much like an appeal for help. You might even thought of it as a kind of a military appeal. But when we transition into verse 4, the tone of David's request shifts. And it's an interesting sort of move in his direction. Psalm 24 or 27 verse 4 talks about dwelling in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. It's almost as though if you read 27:4 by itself, it's kind of like David wants to go to an art museum, or David wants to go to a fashion show. David wants to go to something that he considers beautiful. But if you read verses 1 through 3, you have to almost ask yourself, why? Why would he be wanting to go to someplace like that if the problem is what's described in verses 1 through 3? Listen to 1 through 3 again. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The first three verses have this cannibalistic horde of people outside of David, this army that's encamped around him, and his stated goal of theirs is that they would come and eat him. If I had that kind of a problem in my life, I'm not sure that going somewhere to look at something beautiful would exactly be my next solution. It kind of reminds me of a quote from Mrs. Bennet in Pride and Prejudice. If you remember when her daughter, Jane, is finally proposed to, right? Everybody can kind of see that this is coming, and finally she gets the proposal. Mr. Bennet and Mrs. Bennet are talking, and they're talking about the fact that this is going to be financially lucrative for Jane, and because, you know, this guy and Jane are both pretty generous, they're going to exceed their income because they're always going to give away more than they get. And she says, and I won't try to do my best Mrs. Bennet voice, but, you know, hear it in her tone. Exceed their income, my dear Mr. Bennet. What are you talking of? Why, he has $4,000 or $5,000 a year. Oh, my dear Jane. Did this line hit you? Whatever you... I knew you could not be so beautiful for nothing. I didn't write it. I mean, I typed those words because they're on the screen, but what a weird way to compliment your girl. You've always been exceptionally beautiful. Sorry to the rest of you girls, you know. And beyond that, your value seems to be primarily in the fact that you're good looking. I knew you couldn't be so good looking without it actually accomplishing and doing something for us. You read that, and I, as I said sort of in the beginning, all of you are relatively appealing people. But none of you are this powerfully beautiful that your beauty, when entering a room, should just change the financial circumstances of everyone, that the whole future of your family should be dependent on how good-looking you are and what you can secure for yourself. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? It seems like beauty doesn't function this way. It shouldn't function this way. But if we take this at exactly face value, this is exactly the way that David is talking about God's beauty. The question we're ultimately trying to ask is, what good is the beauty of God? If Jane's beauty was ultimately for the good of her financial, the financial future of her family, trying to be able to provide for them. In a similar sense, David, with this whole kind of zombie army against him, has to figure out what does he want more than anything. And what David says he wants, after describing the problem in the first three verses, is to go to a place where he can see that God is beautiful. In the midst of the problems he's got, he says in verse 4, there's one thing that I want. And start in verse 4, I think there's a few answers for what beauty actually does and how it protects us. What good beauty of God actually can accomplish in our lives. And the first thing that we see is this. Starting in verse 4, God's beauty forms our desires. From David's perspective, having this threat against him is going to be addressed by somehow going to see God and being with God and inquiring of God. He says that exactly in verse 4. One thing then have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. By the end of verse 6, David's whole approach and mentality has been entirely changed, right? At the end of verse 3, there's a real problem. People want to come and defeat me and eat me. And now at the end of verse 6, he's saying, I am really in a place where I am kind of claiming victory. I'm going to have a triumphant celebration afterwards. I'm going to sing and make melody to the Lord. Why? What's happened? Because David gets to go be with God. And having been with God, verse 4, dwelling with God, gazing upon the beauty of God, inquiring of God there, somehow through that process, what he's finding is that God will then hide him and conceal him and protect him. Question we have to ask, there are times where David really does seem sort of nuts, right? There are times that when you read David's Psalms, you wonder, is this guy in need of a little medication? Is this guy in need of a little bit of help? Because he's just all over the place, right? That's one of the beauties of the Psalms. We can feel things inside. We can feel ashamed of how dark, how low, how depressed we get. You go and you read the Psalms and you're like, oh, I ain't nowhere near where David's been. This guy gets really dark. He gets really depressed. He really struggles. And in the midst of this struggle that he's got, his answer in verse 4, though, and this is the thing to remember about the Psalms, though David can sound crazy when describing the emotions that we all feel, he's never crazy whenever he describes the solution to those. You get what I'm saying? So when we hear David saying, don't you feel this way sometimes? Let's sing about it. We can go, wow, yeah, I could sing that song because I have definitely felt that way. I don't feel like I got a friend in the world. I feel like most of the things against me are kind of coming at me. It feels like everybody wants to take from me rather than help me. Okay, I can relate to you there, David, in verses 1 through 3. So what's the solution? David says, go to God. Seriously, go to God. In the solutions that David presents, he is not crazy. Why? Because what David's saying is the first thing I want you to get about the good of the beauty of God is that God's beauty, being around God, will reform your desires. It will form what you want. It will shape what you crave. What he says is, if I can go to God, if I can dwell there, if I can see God, if I can gaze upon his beauty there, and if I could somehow present my needs to him there, then what will happen? Verse 5 is, I will find a sheltering place. I will find a hiding and a concealing place for all my troubles under the cover of his tent, and he'll lift me high upon a rock. What David's saying is the same thing, very similar to what Moses is saying the first time God met Moses. Remember when Moses got a glimpse of God at the burning bush, there was a certain smallness of this weirdness of the glory of God. This bush was on fire. It wasn't really on fire, though. There was something about a fire-like presence of God, and God communicates a task to him. He goes back, begins to accomplish that task, has the moments of kind of the negotiation where Moses is the lawyer, so to speak, between these two parties, Pharaoh and God, between really the gods of Egypt and the true God. And he's going back and forth, but he hasn't really been able to unpack everything, right? Moses in the beginning has that sense, God, I'm not enough. I don't speak well. I'm really having trouble. God reminds him, hey, I'm the one who's formed you. Those who are deaf, my doing. Those who are seeing, my doing. Those who are blind, my doing. God puts his stamp over everything and everybody's limits on everything that they experience. That's God's doing. That's enough for Moses in the beginning. But then when they come to the mountain, now it's not a bush that's on fire, it's an entire mountain of rock that's on fire. And Moses is the one who needs to represent the people now and go as the lawyer, not between God and the gods of Egypt or God and Pharaoh, but between the entire nation of former slaves and this God of the great explosive mountain. It's a little intimidating. And we get all the way to the end of Exodus 33. There's a sense that all the laws have been given to Moses. There's a sense of what he's supposed to do. Much has been communicated to him at this point. And God says, just so you know, I'm not going with you. I'm going to send an angel ahead of you, but I'm going to stay here on the mountain. You guys are going to go. I'm going to send my delegates, my powerful emissaries are going to go with you. They'll protect you, but I'm staying here. And Moses says, whoa, wait. I need you with me if we're going to go. We need you with us if we're going to go. Even you and your consuming fury. We need you if we're going to be able to do this thing. And God says, all right, you're right. I'll go with you. But then Moses makes this request in chapter 33. It says, Moses said, please show me your glory. The Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, but you cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live. Behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that exactly happens for Moses. You see exactly the process of the conversation between the two of them? Every one of God's resources has been given to Moses. The armies of heaven, essentially, will go with the people of Israel as they leave the mountain. And Moses says, that is not going to be enough. God, if you just give us good stuff, if you give us good protection, if you do good things for us, it won't be enough. We need you or we're ruined. Moses gets that. And God says, okay, fine. And then Moses says, so could I see you? I get the sense that I've seen what you do, all this stuff you've done to the bush, and I've seen what you've done to this mountain, and I've heard what you want us to do, and I hear what you're like, but could I see you? Peel away from Moses for a sec. You see that David's doing the exact same thing in this psalm? God, I got a real problem, and I really need your help. But the solution isn't the stuff you'll do. It's you. Amen. I know, I'm feeling it too. What will be the solution to Moses and the Israelites? God and God alone. Okay, so could I see you? What will be the solution for David in his problem with this army around him? God, I just want to see you. Here's what's weird, though. If you think about the next step, we're like, oh, great, then he got to see him, right? Well, that was one person. How does the rest of Israel know about this? Moses wrote it down. Later on, after Moses has been able to see sort of the residue of the glory of God that's gone past, the wake of the boat as it's gone past, then the churned up water of the glory of God, and that's enough to amaze him. God shows him another element of who he is that's beautiful. And he says in chapter 34, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and dealing with the guilty, as the passage continues on. But you see the two elements of how God's describing his beauty and passing before Moses? He's one, showing him physically, one sense of what he's like. But in another more profound sense, he's saying to Moses, this is also what I'm like. I'm beautiful in my glory and in my brightness, but I'm beautiful in my mercy. I'm beautiful in my grace. I'm beautiful in how slow I am to anger. I'm beautiful in the steadfastness of my love. I am beautifully faithful, and I am beautifully forgiving. But again, one guy gets to hear this. There's a lot more than just one Israelite. How do they know about it? Moses wrote it down. And there is some amazing way that what God does through his written word is that he captures his beauty so that the readers can experience it. Listen to the way this translates all the way out into the New Testament. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says this, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And if you're one of the Corinthians reading this and getting that letter, you might say, well, yeah, Paul, okay, I get it. There are maybe still a few Christians who are alive that actually saw Jesus, were with him, and were with the guy who was the image of God on the face of the earth. And maybe you, Paul, when you were going to persecute Christians and then were blinded on the road, you got to experience the glory of God. But you said, we all get to do this. We all, in one sense, are having the veil taken away, so we all, like Moses, can experience the glory of God. What are you talking about? That's never happened for me. We're not at the tabernacle where the glory of God is set up over the Holy of Holies. We weren't there at the mountain. We're not there at the bush. How do we get this glory of God? And Paul says, I'm writing it out for you. The only way that verse 2 or chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians here can be true is if there's a way for those who are receiving the letter to behold the glory of God through the written word of God. Just like Moses was commending, or to the Israelites, was commending God to the Israelites and not just saying, you should have seen what I saw. He's saying, I want you to know what we all can experience. This tabernacle thing, these feasts and these priests, this whole setup, it's so that we can know God is slow to anger, merciful, gracious, and forgiving. We desperately need exactly what David does. Now, we probably haven't, just because of the day and the age we live in, the culture and the kind of threats we have, we don't experience the kind of problems that David did. But I think we could all say, man, I've felt that sense of being in need and in danger. And you know what you do instinctively? You run to something beautiful. You run to something pleasing as the solution to your needs. And verses 4 through 6 are saying, guys, run to God. You want to have your desires reshaped? Run to God. Don't go anywhere else. Go to him so that we could behold the beauty of God. Again, C.S. Lewis says, we do not want merely to see beauty. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with that beauty, to pass into it, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That's why we have peopled. And I love this phrase. It's such a great insight into what people do. We have peopled the air and the earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves. Why are those things so popular? Because they take something of us and something of the beauty of everything around us, and they kind of mix them together. Lewis is saying that's exactly what we want. Not just to read that God is beautiful, but somehow in the reading of it to be joined into it. That's ultimately our desire. We, assaulted by the common, rather than finding our answers in the common beauties of this world, oh, guys, we should transcend. We should do exactly what David's saying. Go to God and let him ultimately be the one who forms our desires. If we do that first and hear that first, then I think the second thing that God's beauty actually is good for, that it does for us, is that more than just forming our desires, that secondly, it informs our prayers. Listen to the way that David talks. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. So hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation, for my father and my mother have forsaken me. But the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path." If we just pause there for a second, it's amazing. We get a little bit of an insight into the danger in David's life. This possibly is a moment in David's life where Saul has been rallying his forces around David, and perhaps in the slander that was going on to turn a former champion of Israel into an enemy of the soldiers of Israel, so that the soldiers of Israel who at one point might have followed David are now trying to attack David, there had to be some sort of a slander campaign going on. And more than likely, that slander campaign, according to verse 10, seems to have potentially even turned both Jesse and Jesse's household against David, so that all those brothers that he was anointed over now think ill of him. His mom and his dad think ill of him. And he has real needs, and he needs God to come through. So all that verses 7 through 11 are ultimately are requests. Listen to all the things he's sort of asking of God, almost commanding of God. Hear, be gracious. You said seek my face, so I'm seeking you. So verse 9, hide not. Turn not, cast me not off, forsake me not. Oh God, you're the one who's going to save me. How's this going to happen? It's that you're going to listen to me, and when you hear what I want, you're not going to turn away, because my family has turned away. But you, no, you're not going to. So what does David say ultimately that he needs? Spears, guns, strong people, I need you to shoot them down. No, that's not where he goes. Ultimately, he goes to, Lord, the solution will be for you to teach me your way. The solution will be for you to lead me on a level path. If you flip back to verses 5 and 6, Jace, go back to that slide there for a second. It's just in the last point. Isn't what he thinks is going to happen ultimately? I come to the house of the Lord, which he calls at one point a temple, but we know historically that's just sort of another sort of synonym for where God was dwelling. Ultimately, this place was the tabernacle, right? It had its own beauty, but at the end of the day, it was a tent. It was fabric. It was a portable dwelling place. It was not the most secure structure. There was no fortress-like nature to the tabernacle. If David went to the tabernacle, he could sort of, in a way, expect that he would be hidden. He will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. But doesn't that almost have the appearance of like when you would get scared and you'd run to your bed and you'd pull the covers up over top of you? What good was that functionally going to do? It's fabric. Remember when we were freshmen in college, we were out at it was called the Wisconsin Wilderness Campus, a branch campus of the Bible college I ultimately went to. But for that one year, we did a lot of outdoor stuff. And so one weekend, a guy and I went, and we decided we were going to hammock camp, essentially. we hiked for a little while, stretched up some hammocks a couple nights. And there were a couple others who wanted to come and join us. So there was like three of us as guys, and there were three gals, and they came. They pitched a tent far away. The first night, they said they were going to join us. And oddly enough, that night, we heard some version of an owl. I don't know. I can't diagnose owl calls or anything. But this one must have listened to men screaming or watched horror movies and learned how to mimic that scream perfectly. Because there's three of us all lined up in our hammocks, these three gals all over there in their tent, and all of a sudden we heard, "Ah!" And we're like looking over each other like, "Dude, what's that?" And the other one's like, "It's an owl, guys. It's okay. Yeah, okay, it's an owl." And I'm huddled up. And then all of a sudden we hear, we're sure that's just an owl, because that really sounds like somebody's being dismembered, like just over the next ridge. The third scream, we heard the tent unzip, the whole thing kind of comes apart as they go doom, 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 get into the car and drive away. Just so you know, the owl did not get us that night, but we slept in the tent. Even the dude who was sitting there, confident, like, was like, "Yeah, guys, it's just an owl." He woke up, and we were kind of cuddled together under this tent. That screaming happened all night long, and it was the most ridiculous form of protection you could really think of, because if somebody's coming, what are they probably going to look for? You know, somebody kind of strung up off the ground in a hammock, or somebody inside a tent, right? We basically packaged ourselves up for the person who wanted to do bad to us, or at least for the owls who were having fun watching us and mocking us as we were going. There was nothing about the tent that was going to protect us, and yet here David is, and he's saying, "God, let me come to your tent, and if I can get to your tent, you're going to protect me there. You're going to conceal me there. You're going to cover me there." Why? Not because of the fabric, but because of something ultimately that would do for David. God, being with you like that, it will teach me and it will lead me on a level path. And then here verse 11 continues, because of my enemies. And we have to buy into this, because when we get in trouble, it is so easy to figure out what kind of other tents are we going to make for ourselves that are going to protect us. We figure other ways to be able to figure out how we can be captivated, how we can be rescued from the doldrums and the dangers of life. And David sees a connection here. He says, "God, you told me I should seek you. And so I'm seeking you. And when I come to your tent, I need to see your beauty. Because the second thing your beauty does for me is that it informs my prayers. I need help against the will of my adversaries," verse 12. "I need help against the false witnesses that have risen against me, that have breathed out violence." I've mentioned the show that I like before. It's called The Repair Shop. It's old people in England who bring their busted up toys. And they bring them to craftsmen who can fix this clock, who can repair this little cabinet, who can take this thing and make it back to what it was. Some of these ladies, old women, bringing in their tattered little teddy bears to some wonderful seamstresses who know how to repair it, how keep it sort of looking old, but bring it back to the state that they knew. And what happens when this item comes back to them? Well, they break down. And it's not just because it's pretty, although the item always looks better than it did. It's because when they cuddle their teddy, something of the safety of their youth, the innocence of the youth, the memory of their youth comes back to them. And they feel safe again. If you don't believe me, watch the show. It's on Netflix, I think. Any one of the episodes just sort of has this kind of moment where somebody gets something that they remember, and as it comes back to them, it does more than just impress them. It reminds them of something that they knew they wanted and that they lost and that they're longing for again. That's a teddy bear. It's a china plate. It's a clock. But that kind of memory is so powerful for those on these little cheap imitations of what's beautiful. David is inviting us all, God is inviting us all, when we feel danger, to come back to the Lord and say, Lord, once again, show me your beauty so that my prayer for you could ultimately be answered. In spite of the danger all around me, you could teach me and you could lead me. And in that, in seeking your face, I would be saved. David's feeling all these dangers. By the end of 12 verses, he feels like he's getting an answer. Look at the way that this kind of ends for him. David says in verse 13, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. David is scared of what's coming at him. He knows that if he runs back to God and beholds the beauty of God, that it'll change what he wants. It'll change what he asks for. And ultimately, God's beauty will reform then his ambitions and his desires. Verse 13, he looks out in the future and he says, I believe that I'm going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I don't believe these guys are going to kill me. I don't believe they're going to keep me from the goodness of God. I believe that no matter what happens, I will get to enjoy God's goodness. And so here's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to wait. And he says it twice. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. And wait for the Lord. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. There it is. 14 verses, one chapter. Simple message, isn't it? In light of life's dangers, God's beauty can ultimately change the things that we fear and what we ultimately think fixes us. You realize what's not here? Any practical solutions for how to kill the people that want to kill him. There are no practical solutions for how to repair David's damaged reputation. There is nothing that seems like it is practically valuable, but David says, in the beauty of God, I have everything that I need. And I think that is so hard to live out. If we're honest, you know you want it. This is why we run after all the other pretty things of life, because we think that they're going to give us what ultimately we inside know that only God will give us. It's just, I think sometimes we're terrified to ask him. Picked a few quotes just to close. Listen to these other encouragements about what we meet and what we hear when we come to God in the face of Scripture and understand the glory of God in the face of Christ. Philip Schaff says, no picture of the Savior, though drawn by the master hand, no epic, though conceived by genius, can improve upon the artless narrative of the Gospels, whose only but all-powerful charm is truth. Here and here alone, we have the absolute ideal itself in living reality. Christ's character, though truly natural and human, rises far above the ordinary proportions of humanity and cannot be classified as being in the same league as even the purest or greatest of our race. But what do? We find the best of what we can offer in our world. It doesn't matter your sphere. We've got our heroes in all of them. We've got our most beautiful politicians, our most beautiful athletes. We've got our most beautiful celebrities. We've got our most beautiful in whatever field it is. And we elevate them and say, that is the one we should emulate and pay attention to and give our honor to. And Philip Schaff says, no, you've aimed so low. The beauty of the Gospels is the all-powerful charm of truth. Here and here alone, we have the absolute ideal itself in living reality. John Piper again. There is in the human heart an unquenchable longing for beauty. And I am persuaded the reason it is there is because God is the ultimately beautiful one and he made us to long for himself. But then here's the counteract to that. Lewis says this, so if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, The most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. There's a woman who felt this in Jesus. She had been around a lot. She had experienced a lot. And she even possessed a lot. One flask made of alabaster. Not just a pretty flask, but probably sealed up in such a way and containing such a precious ointment that it actually probably represented not just something she would use, but something she was supposed to hold on to. It was probably almost in a sense like a family heirloom or a family inheritance. Something to be used only at the last, most dire need. Something that may have been passed on to her from grandma or from mom. It was now hers, and it represented all that she had. He knows the story. In hearing Jesus talk about his death, something moved Mary to the point that she went, grabbed everything that she had, cracked and broke the jar in such a way that the powerful perfume inside, John says, it filled the entire room, and then she went and poured it out. She was immediately accused as being wasteful. She was immediately accused as being unwise. And what Jesus said to her is, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing. For she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. See what David realizes? What Moses realized? What Mary realized? And I hope what we're realizing. Is this the greatest danger available to us? Isn't that our jars of alabaster flasks get broken? The greatest danger for us isn't that our lives be taken or that our reputations be spent in wrong ways. The greatest danger to us isn't what we can spend in the currency of our reputations or in the economy of this world. That's not the greatest danger. The greatest danger is that we could ignore the beauty of God all our lives, be satisfied by the commonplace, and ultimately let that corrupted desire eternally lead us from God. That, David realized, was the great danger. That, Moses realized, was the great danger. That, Mary realized, was the great danger. So the question is, seeing the beauty of God, what are we called to do that's beautiful? It's to do exactly what Mary's done. She has done a beautiful thing. So my encouragement to you is to remember that Jesus, though Isaiah says, grew up before us like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And Jesus, though he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And Jesus, though he had no beauty that we should desire him. And Jesus, though he was despised and rejected by man. And Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom then ultimately men hide their faces. Jesus, who was despised. Jesus, who was not esteemed. Jesus is the one who ultimately took your griefs and your dangers. Jesus is the one who then carried your sorrows. And though we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, Jesus was the one who was pierced for our transgression, who was crushed for our iniquities, and with his wounds we are healed and made beautiful. So the question is, what will you spend your life on? Will it be the inferior beauties of the world? Or in the dangers that we face, will we reject every other and say, God, the only thing that will save me at this moment is if I get to see your beauty, understand your goodness, and then realize, once I have this, I'm safe. If I have you in the eternal enjoyment of your beauty and goodness, then God, I am safe, and I want to protect nothing else but this reality in my life. Will you spend and be spent? Will you break everything you have and be broken so that you can know and enjoy the beauty of God. Hopefully our answer tomorrow is yes, a little bit more than today. Hopefully our answer in a week is yes, a little bit more than a week ago. We need each other for this, because this world is deceptive and dangerous. But God is our place of safety. So let's pray that we could do this together. Father, our great desire is to seek after you. You've said, seek my face. And so we, Lord, like David, like Moses, like Mary, we want to seek after you. We want to give up everything else we have. We want to find ourselves satisfied by you and your beauty and your glory alone. And so I pray, Lord, don't disappoint us. Don't turn your back on us. Don't cast us off. We're so used to that in so many other ways. We have chased after so many other things that have been ultimately disappointing. And we are praying and we are asking God, satisfy us with your beauty and amaze us with your glory so that we could be riveted to and attached to you alone. Break everything else you need in our lives so that we could belong to you and we could find ourselves protected under your tent. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.